Good morning. Oh, there
yeah,
it
we
is.
Had a yeah, we had a time right. finding the dial.
There this is go. Scott Mitchell. Sorry, I had a little problem there. I'm still learning. This is Scott Mitchell with a radio program called Let the Bible Speak. We started, weeks ago now, months ago now, actually, doing this. If you're just tuning in, I work with the congregation down the road at El Bethel, formerly known as El Bethel Baptist. We are now the church at El Bethel, and our focus has been trying to just get back to the Bible and see what it says for us and what God has intended for us to do for Him as His people. And so that's what we're doing. And if you're on Facebook Live, we appreciate your presence. We had a world record of nine listeners 2 weeks in a row, or nine viewers 2 weeks
in a row.
Well,
nine's our peak.
And so we're looking for 11 or 12 today just to keep things going.
Keep things on a roll. Right.
I have with me today Mike Bozeman, otherwise known as Mikey B, from New Salisbury. From the Monday Salisbury congregation, he preaches over there. How long have you been preaching, Mike?
Maybe 20, 30 years. I don't know.
So 20 or 30.
Yeah.
So that gives us a combined total of 21 or 31 years of preaching experience. So somewhere around 30 years.
Yeah.
So that's pretty good. So yeah. I know you were talking about starting in 1990. You did some preacher training in some place like that. Out in Florida.
Yeah.
All that.
Yeah.
Oh, cool. I know this is your second time on the show. So why don't you tell us about yourself a little bit? Just who you are and what you do, and
right now I work in New Salisbury with a group of Christians that meet in New Salisbury, Indiana, and have been there since 2013. And my family moved here from New England. We had been up in New Hampshire for about 5 or 6 years, and so but we live in Corydon, the great metropolis of Corydon. So
first state capital of Indiana, you gotta promote.
That's right. That's right. So, and I've never been called Mikey B in my life.
We have now. That's your new radio. Anytime you're on, you're Mikey B. Anyway, we started a discussion last week. I won't call you that anymore. I'm just teasing. About Calvinism. And the reason I wanted to talk about this is because parts of this, I don't know what you want to call it, concept of God, this whole system of teaching is probably, I'd say what we're going to talk about today, predestination may be one of the most taught false ideas as far as how it's taught by a Calvinist. We're going to talk about what predestination actually is. But this whole concept, people pull parts of this out. And you can't pull one part of this teaching out and then let it stand by itself.
No, it is a system. Yeah, and they each are dependent on the other. Yeah.
And if you're wondering, I mean, the five tenets of Calvinism, the first tenet or point is total depravity. We talked about it last week. It kind of goes back to original sin. Started way before Calvinism with a guy named Augustine who had a lot of influence on Catholic religion as well. Today we're going to talk about what it's called unconditional election, otherwise known as predestination, part of the tulip theory. And then the L in that stands for limited atonement. We'll hopefully get to that next week. The I is irresistible grace, and the P is perseverance of the saints, otherwise known as once saved, always saved. But today we're going to talk about this idea of unconditional election, or which would be known as predestination. I've got a book here that Sean Scott said he couldn't read a title of last week. I'll hold it up again. The book is called What Love Is This by a guy named Dave Hunt. Here's the book. If you want to see what it looks like, it may be reversed, but you can find it. If you find a picture of it in the right colors, you'll know it's the right book.
At least you'll
so anyway, it's not it. Actually, I like books that are thin with big letters. That's not this book. And so it's a good read, but it's not an easy, like, kind of like, you know, fun kind of. It's pretty intensive,
pretty
but
heavy.
It's an excellent book to talk about this idea. So, Mike, you were talking before. I said talking. That's Southern Indiana. It's talking before about how predestination is a Bible concept. So, why don't we talk about that first?
Sure.
And then we'll get into what Calvinists use this unconditional election or predestination to teach what they want to teach. Sure. So, I know the word predestined comes up in the Bible.
Yeah, yeah.
So let's talk about that idea of what predestination is according, you know, we see it, so how do we deal with it?
Yeah, well, predestination is a Bible concept, mm-hmm. So there's no reason to deny that. The Bible talks about people who have been predestined in Ephesians chapter 1.
Yes.
So God has chosen some things ahead of time he predetermined some things. That's not a wrong concept. Whenever God created this world, he had plans, he had intentions, things that he wanted to accomplish. And so in Ephesians 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us, there's one word that's important, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will.
Yeah.
So, predestined us. He had some... it is a word that is supposed to give us confidence and assurance that God had intentions and his, he was going to try to realize his intentions.
You know what? I spoke, I don't know, maybe 3 weeks ago at El Bethel about God's eternal plan. And I hope you don't get tired of folks hearing about this, but when God, before God created time or anything else, he had to have a conversation with himself about how he was going to deal with the problems that came up. And he put, Christ was in his plan from the very beginning, before, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
So Christ was the answer to the problem before the problem even came about. I mean, God had to have that conversation with himself.
That's right.
So that whole concept is predestined as far as that's concerned. But let's talk about how many times, and I've got a mark of most of the time, do the words in him come up in Ephesians chapter 1?
Oh, I haven't. Did you count them up?
Well, I've got in verse 4, it chose us in him. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it keeps going and going and going.
Yes.
So this whole concept of being in Christ.
Yes.
That's predestined.
Yes.
It have to be in Christ. What did the Galatians 3:27 say about getting in Christ?
Right, that we were baptized into.
And Christ. So I don't, and that's not the only idea we're dealing with it, but we, there's one verse I keep talking about that we have to keep going back to, and it's Psalm 119:160. It says the entirety of God's word, or the sum of God's word, is truth.
Okay.
And John Bing was on here a couple weeks ago, has been on more than once, talking about Bible balance.
Yeah.
And how we don't use one verse to nuke another verse. We've got to look at everything the Bible says.
Right, right.
And make sure we're looking at what God has to say about a subject. And what's happened is people are taking verses out of the Bible and saying, okay, that's what that means, when it really, when they pull it out of context, it doesn't mean what they want it to mean. And that's how we get into these situations we're in with this.
Right.
So anyway, that I know you want to say something. I keep seeing you take a breath and I keep interrupting you.
No, well, people want to talk about predestination a lot of times as it pertains to salvation, that God has predestined some to be saved and some to be lost. I think to understand predestination in the context of the Bible, like you said, you have to look at how it has worked throughout history. Predestination applied first and foremost in the way in calling people to service.
Yeah.
God predestined certain people to serve him in the certain ways. For example, he predestined to serve as kind of like a person casts a great drama. A man, you know, whenever you create a drama, you cast certain players to be a part, have certain roles in a drama. And God chose different ones to participate in his plan. And so he chose Jesus. First and foremost, he is like the primary act of election for God. And so in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 42, for example, he looking at that example, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, the Bible says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. Well, the idea that God has already chosen, this, the fulfillment of this is in Jesus, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. Matthew quotes that. But in chapter 42 and verse 1, he chose him to be his servant.
Yep.
So he was selected, chosen to be a servant in this plan that God has. And certainly Jesus is going to be. And that's repeated in Luke. At the Transfiguration, he said, "This is my son, my chosen one." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, you know, these are just reflecting that God had pre-chosen some things to...
what was that? Acts?
Acts chapter 2.
Acts 2?
He said, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, and that Jesus foreknew some things, both the obedience of Jesus and the disobedience of those who would be his enemies. And so he predetermined, he predestined this in his plan.
I don't want to leave Ephesians 1, 2. We kind of went over there, looked at the word, but when you look in context at Ephesians 1.
Yeah. Yeah,
I don't want to leave this.
Yeah, sure.
In verse 13, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So, what was the predestined? Who was predestined there in chapter 1? Because it said the word. It says he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ in verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So in chapter 1, who are the ones that are predestined?
Those who would be in Christ, those who chose the Lord.
And those who hear the word, the truth, and choose to believe it. That's in context.
Yeah.
That's what it shows there. And so what I an example of this from Adam school teacher. Mm-hmm. And we talked about this just a minute before the show started. If I walk into my classroom and I say, okay, I know who are going to get A's, B's, C's, D's, and F's in this class. Mm-hmm. And here's how I know. If you want an A, you got to do this, this, and this, and this. If you want a B, this is the standard to get a B. If you want a C, this is standard to get a C. So I know that if you do these things, you're going to get an A. If you do these things, if you do less than what it requires to get a D, you're going to get an F. Have I predestined the class? Yes. Have I chosen which ones are going to get the A? No, they get to decide that for themselves. And so, though I've predestined the plan for them, they can choose what they want to get in the class. It's up to them. Okay. And God's done the same thing for us in a lot of ways.
Yes.
And so, that's kind of, I determine what the grade is. But I don't determine who's going to follow the standard. They get to decide.
Right, and that is one of the complications of Calvinism is the problem of God's sovereignty. People
yes,
will say that
starts.
If God is sovereign, all sovereign, the ruler of all things, then it doesn't fit into that idea for God to permit man to make a choice that actually affects something.
And that's where Augustine and that's where John Calvin both started with this idea of God being so sovereign, there can be nothing good in man. And so that's where all this, well, if I can't choose to follow God, there's no good in me. Mm. I'm born depraved. God created me with an inability to decide. Oh, excellent. And so, Theron just said the online app is working today, which is cool. So if God has created me in that way, then I can't decide. So he has to decide who's saved or not. And if he decides who's saved or not, well, I can't choose to fall away, right? I mean, God decided. So that means that's where this once saved, always saved concept comes in. So the whole thing goes back to this idea of, like you said, God's sovereignty. The whole thing is built on that concept of there can be no good in man because of God's sovereignty. And the question is, does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible teach that we can choose? And we talked last week about that total depravity thing. And what the Bible said about that, and so I think it's very clear that's not what the Bible teaches. And so now we've got to deal with this predestined. The whole thing is a house of, if you take one leg, we took one leg out last week, so we take a five-legged stool. We took one leg out last week. It might still possibly stand with four legs, but it's not going to stand the way that you have to position a stool with five legs. It won't stand on three.
Yes.
So we're going to take another one out today.
Well, if I can go back to Jeremiah,
please,
if you don't mind,
do.
Let's do that. That's Jeremiah is a book that has served the purpose of Calvinist well in some cases. But Jeremiah chapter 17 made a statement that regarding the heart of men.
Okay.
Jeremiah 17 verse 9 said, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And many have looked at that and understood that because the heart is so corrupt, so desperately sick that that would impede its ability to make any decisions based on right and wrong.
Yeah.
The problem is Jeremiah doesn't say that that's the truth. That is not the right understanding of that. That in that context, he's contrasting the heart that will trust in the Lord in verses 5. Cursed is a man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Here's a man who trusts in his own strength and his own flesh. That's the corrupt heart. As opposed to the man who will trust in God. Now, if you'll look over just to one other passage here that I think in Jeremiah chapter 37.
Well, go back to verse 5, which is what you said, that the heart that turns away from the Lord.
Yes.
Does that imply a choice?
Sure, sure.
Just in and of itself.
Sure.
The implication is there was a choice. Somebody chose to leave God.
Sure.
So, go ahead. The Bible is always its own best commentary.
Well, right. And all through this book, one of the key themes is Jeremiah's appealing people to listen.
Yes.
To listen, which implies they can. In chapter 37, he, some people would say that God wrote the script. He's sovereign, so he wrote the script, and people can't deviate from that or be allowed to affect that. And yet in chapter 37, when Jeremiah appealed to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, notice in chapter 37 and verse 3, Zedekiah spoke to Jeremiah the prophet and said, "Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." So he was appealing to Jeremiah to speak to the Lord on his behalf. And if you drop down to verse 9 and 10, the Lord said, "The Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will," verse 8, "the Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire." And the Lord said, "Don't deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans, who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire." That sounds like there is nothing on the planet that could change the course of that. That God has determined that the Chaldeans were going to burn the city down. It sounds like that's a done deal, and there's nothing that
even if all they have left is wounded men.
That's right. That city is that's right. But if you turn over one chapter and listen to the one other discussion between Jeremiah and Zedekiah, look over to chapter 38, beginning in verse 17. It says, "Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, 'Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and your household will survive.'" Verse 21, "But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has said to me." In other words, it would appear that he had determined, without any possibility, the destruction of that city. But in the next conversation with Zedekiah, he said, "But if you will go out," which implies that Zedekiah had not only the decision to go out, but God had the will, even in his sovereignty, to respond to people's choices to obey him.
So you've got Tom Hawley coming in November, right?
Yeah.
He will say sometime during your meeting, the biggest little word in the Bible is if.
Yeah.
That word comes, "if you will do this," and it comes up, that conditional statement is all over God's word, "if you'll do this." Right. If. It implies a choice.
And the fact that God is able to still work out his plans and permit man to make decisions speaks of his sovereignty.
Yes.
That he is that great of a God that he can even still accomplish his purposes and permit man to have the will to act.
Well, I've also spent some time talking about people's concept of God and who they think he is.
Yeah.
I don't deny that he's sovereign, but the Bible also describes him as just. Can a just God arbitrarily, by what maybe what somebody used to, by lottery pick, can he pick, as a just God, those who go to heaven, those who go to hell by just a whim of his own? Would that describe a just God?
No,
it can't.
Right, and it's interesting because those who are Calvinists don't know how to explain that. They say, well, he does make those decisions, and he must have his reasons, but we just don't know what they are.
Yeah.
And that's not a fair, and that's not, God does explain his reasons for things that he does, his decisions about.
And they'll even say that, they will say that it pleases God, this situation of predestination, of some going to hell, some going to heaven with no reason whatsoever, that situation pleases God.
I'm not going to go read that because you covered it last week, but in Ezekiel 18, he says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
No.
And Ezekiel makes appeals in that chapter for people to change and to turn to him because he doesn't desire the
death. We talked last, God wants all men everywhere to come to repentance.
Right.
So this idea of him deciding, that takes the whole concept of coming to him and repenting away. We can't. That makes it impossible. It's the impossible dangling a carrot that's impossible to get to in front of people is what it is.
Right.
If it's true, which I don't believe that it is, I hope everybody that's listening can tell that by now. But
and somebody said that unconditional election are the natural response of those who were chosen to be saved should be at the survivor's guilt. I mean,
I read that last night.
That, it's hard to imagine God's Christians celebrating the grace of God when he has passed over arbitrarily the vast majority of people in human history. There should be a sense of guilt, I think, about those who were... Yeah. I visualized, a ship that was sinking, and you had certain people in the water, and this choppers come across, several choppers fly over, and they drop lines into the water, and they pick up 10, but they leave the other 30 in the water.
Good enough.
But it's just an arbitrary... So can you imagine those people being pulled up, having a great celebration as they watch the rest of them sink?
Which people have had to do that.
Yeah.
But not by choice. So that's it's just it's just so I just can't see how that in any way describes any kind of love. That it doesn't describe love at all. When people talk about God being love, a lot of my family members, well, doesn't God love everybody? I mean, that their concept is almost the opposite. Well, God loves everybody, so I don't have to change. Well, that's not true either. Yeah, he's sovereign. Yeah, he's also a loving God. He's also a just God. He's also a forgiving God. He's also a gracious God. We got to take all those concepts and understand what that means for us in our relationship to God, because this takes all that out.
I think one of the key texts that people build this idea from is in Romans chapter 9.
Yep. Let's go over there and look at it, because Romans chapter 8 is also one that they use, but I think 9 may be a better one to look at.
Well, Paul was lamenting because so many of the Israelites were rejecting Christ. Mm-hmm. And he says he had great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart in verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says that these Israelites were greatly blessed. He said, Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. So all these people, he said, they should benefit. They should, they were chosen to have, but then he says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And a lot of times those who believe in unconditional election will begin for this and say, well, they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And then and Paul talks about choices that God made here. Verse 7, he says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. God made a choice. And he makes an argument in chapter 9 that God made some choices.
Yeah.
So people will, based on this chapter, will say, well, God chooses arbitrarily, capriciously, who he's going to save and he's going to condemn. As this chapter reflects that, he chose Isaac. He chose Sarah to have the son, not Hagar, but Sarah, verse 9. He chose Jacob over Esau, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said, the older will serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So here's God making a choice. It seems to be arbitrary. It was before Esau and Jacob were born. So therefore, God makes his choices, and then we have nothing to say about it.
By the way, we're supposed to have a phone, and we don't have a phone yet. My phone is being used for the show. So if you want us in the comment, and Theron may be able to read it on the screen.
I can read it. I've been checking it, too.
So forgive us face showing up if it shows up. But anyway, if you do want to get a hold of us, you can do it through Facebook Live, and hopefully we'll catch your comments. If you have a question or a disagreement, or you're welcome to call my phone after the show. My number is 812-620-4034, 812-620-4034. If you can't get a hold of any other way, give me a call. If we have made a mistake, I can promise you this. If we're wrong, we'll fix it. I have no qualms about saying that. I was thinking about this morning. Theron Hall, who's, you don't realize how good a friend someone can be until something happens like this, and the amount of work this man does to make this Facebook and the website, letthebiblespeak.faith, and all this stuff happen. He's promoting this with the faith that I'm going to say the right things in the right ways most of the time. Mike's not here to do anything but try to teach the truth. We have no reason to do anything different than that. So I will sincerely say this. If I say something wrong, I will fix it. And I would ask you to do the same thing. If you have a wrong concept, be honest about it and change. There's a difference between being mistakenly wrong and just being wrong. Once you realize something, you've got to change it. Otherwise, you're not mistakenly wrong anymore. You're just wrong. And so we have to be honest about that. And sometimes God's word will make us change.
That's true. It should.
It's what it's kind of designed to do.
Yeah.
And so we have no reason to say anything contrary to God's word on purpose. There's just no reason for it. I'm not being paid to be here. Mike's not being paid to be here. Theron certainly is not being paid to be here. Priscilla's not being paid to be here. Yeah. So we just don't have anything to do except try to teach the truth, and that's what this is about. So if there are questions, and I may be sincerely wrong about something. So bring book, chapter, and verse to me, and I'll change. Yeah. And I think Mike would too. I think Theron would too. So, anyway, to get back to, I don't know, we're close to top of the hour. We have to do our radio thing in a minute, but Romans chapter 8 also comes up as a verse that Calvinists will use.
Yeah,
and 28 through 30, which we talked about before the show as well. But what else do you want to say about 9 before we go?
Well, let me just finish this.
Oh, absolutely.
Thought he in chapter 9, while Paul does insist that God has always made choices, the complaint was that so many Jewish brethren were not being saved that more Gentiles were becoming Christians than there were Jews. Mm-hmm. And Paul said, where God has always made choices in Abraham's family, with Isaac and Jacob and Esau and so forth. He even made choices when it came to choosing Pharaoh to be the one through whom he would show his glory. But so he has a right to make choices, but those were choices to service. Mm-hmm. When you get to chapter 10, he zeroes in on the point that he wants to make, and he says in verse 3, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Mm-hmm. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. First of all, that he says that Christ was to be the end of God's, of where people would find righteousness. That there is one other means that you can try. You can try to find righteousness through law, but you're going to fail because you can't keep the law perfectly. Christ was the target of God's. Now, so what people were doing, they were rejecting Christ. And God said, well, that was his choice. His choice was Christ. That's where salvation would be. So he says, and notice what he says in verse 6. He said, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word which is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that's the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That God chose faith in Christ as the means through which people would be saved. And he has a right to do that.
Yes.
So, again, he's not predestining people to salvation arbitrarily, but he does have a right to make a choice that if these Jews wanted to be saved, it wouldn't be through law. They had failed. We all sinned, and so you can't be saved by that means. But through faith in Christ, then they could find salvation. Yeah. So God has a right to make those choices. Yeah. And again, you know, God predestined the means through which people would be saved.
Yeah. Now, top of the hour, you're listening to 89.9 WBRO in beautiful Marengo, Indiana. Our law-abiding responsibilities are over. So anyway, we have to do that top of the hour. And I'm grateful, very grateful to have you on here. This has been great, great opportunity, and I'm glad Sean lets us come on here and talk about the Bible the way we do. So that's that he predestined the type of person, the type of heart, the type of, you know, and that's the idea. You go back over Romans chapter 8, and that thing that what they'll use is this verse. But this, I'm just going to read the first couple of verses of this first part of 28. It says, that's 38. Let me back over here. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All who do what?
Those who love God.
Is that a choice?
Yes.
Okay. And so if I can't coerce love. I can't. That's a choice just in and of itself, which is what you're talking about. That type of person that chooses to love God is going to obey God and decide what he needs to do or she needs to do to be pleasing to God. That's the proper response to what God has done for us, which is the book of Romans is really cool like that. The first 12 chapters talk about all the things God has done for us. The rest of the book is our proper response. And right. Ephesians is like Ephesians 3, 1 through 3, mm-hmm. same way. Dan Langford and I talked about that when he was on. First three chapters are all about what God's done for us. Ephesians 1, 3, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Paul Earnhardt, who some people know, says that God poured heaven upside down, or turned heaven upside down and poured everything out on top of us. He gave us everything he had to give us. 3 through 6 are what our proper response to that kind of gift. That's yeah. the kind of person that's the person that chooses to follow God is predestined. When you think about history, and I love this because I didn't know about it until I was teaching social studies. You know, we always hear about Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he started out as just a. You talk about that fertile crescent up there between the Tigris and Euphrates where he came from. They had city states up there. Nebuchadnezzar was the governor or the overseer of one city-state when he started. God chose him to do what he did. So in order to get Nebuchadnezzar where he needed him to be, Nebuchadnezzar said to himself, you know, if I could, because this, you know, big trade area, if I could get me another city-state, I'd be doing pretty good for myself. So he conquered another city-state. Then he said, well, you know, I had two. If I can get three, you know. Well, that's how he started. So he started conquering these city-states so he controlled that whole Fertile Crescent. And he became that powerful ruler that God was going to use to punish his people. That's that whole thing. God used him he never knew it was God's plan he was fulfilling. Right. He thought he had something to do with it.
It's and the thing about God as a sovereign God in the sense that he made the world, he drew the boundaries, as Paul said, and Acts chapter 17, and allotted to each nation its proper places. He has a right to take those away and give those lands to other rulers, which is in that case what he elected to do. He permitted Nebuchadnezzar to rule for a period of time.
Yeah. And that's all it was. It's just a totally, when you look at that whole thing, Pharaoh was the same way historically.
Yeah.
You know, he chose him to punish it, to really to show, to, we say to punish his people, really show God's glory. And by the way, if you're watching Facebook Live, I think my phone just died. So, sorry.
So you're not watching.
So you're not watching. If you were watching Facebook Live.
That's a relief.
But at least the online feed's working, so that's
good. Yeah, so anyway, that's my fault. My phone wasn't charged. I didn't know I needed it, but I should have had it charged up more. Or brought a cord, battery, and I didn't do either one. Battery.
Well, so, I could have done it. I just thought we didn't.
Didn't think about it. My bad on that one.
It's the battery again.
So, we've talked about so let's say we're dealing with somebody. Now, let me say this too. If you run across someone who, let's say you run across a Baptist who is a Calvinist, that doesn't mean all Baptists are Calvinists. We can't pigeonhole people just because there's something doesn't mean they believe all these things.
Right.
Some people are very adamant about believing this. My wife teaches some kids who talk about the tulip theory, and that's what they believe, you know, but not all people are like that. So we can't, but let's say we run across somebody that is a Baptist or whoever else may believe these things. I don't know what all denominations teach parts of this. And then they don't teach all of it. Some of them just teach part of it. How do you start, you know, what are you going to say to somebody who says, well, that's just God's plan. That's what he chose for me, and so I can't change that. How do you deal with those kind of things when people, that God is in control of everything, that everything that happens is according to God's will, and that nothing happens without him. You know, there's no time and chance happen to us all. It's all God's doing. How do we deal with that?
I think it depends on whether people have determined that and are not willing to read the Bible again and try to read it with a different paradigm. I think once you've, if you've decided that that's the only way you can read the Bible, then that's going to be a difficult mountain to climb. But I think the Bible tells the story in a very clear way if you go back and tell the Bible story. And that's how I would ask somebody to do is just to go back and look through the whole story of the Bible and see if that's the way God worked as it reads. For example, why don't we look at a passage in John chapter 6 or John chapter 26, chapter 10, John chapter 10, I'm sorry.
John 10?
John chapter 10. Jesus said in verse 26, he said, "You do not believe in me because you are not of my sheep." Some people would, a Baptist or a Calvinist would say, "See, I can't believe because I'm not one of the sheep that God chose." But that's just one verse, and people are, it's very common for people to pull out one passage and camp on that.
And you follow that up with verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice."
Yes.
"And I know them." So what does that "hear my voice" mean? I guess it'd be the next thing we got to talk to people about.
There's a choice that you have to make if you can hear, but they would say that you can't hear. It's impossible for you to hear. But anyway, going, if you drop back a little bit, chapter 6, again, John is a favorite gospel for those who believe that God has chosen people ahead of time. Chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said one time, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Again, as though the Father has already chosen those who will come to him, and they have to come to him because the Father has given them. But if you drop down further and read the context, which is what people, we need to do more, in verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So there's, in the text itself, many times, he explains that the way the Father has chosen those to whom he will give the Christ is those who will listen and learn and hear.
You know, Shannon Schaefer sent me somebody sent him a question. I got it on, I think it was through Facebook the other day. If Calvinism is true, and we've been reading this Bible thing, If Calvinism is true, why do we need the Bible? I don't mean that to be facetious at all, but if God chooses who's going to be saved and send some, what is a dose of the Spirit on them, I don't know how that happens. Why do we need the Bible?
Right. Because it's already, they've already been chosen.
Why does 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, why does God tell Timothy to teach people so they can teach people so they can teach people? If, right. Why? Why? This says they're taught, which is what made me think of 2 Timothy 2. And I keep saying Christianity is a taught religion, not a caught religion, which is, they would say it's kind of like, you know, catch it kind of like a disease, right? You just don't really know when it's coming. Mm-hmm. So you kind of catch it, you don't learn it. That's, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere.
Right.
This, the whole concept is just so contrary to God's nature in general about wanting people. I will be their God and they will be my people. Over and over again, he says that. He cast them out of the garden. And then spends the rest of the Bible talking about how he's going to have fellowship with them again.
Mm-hmm.
That's all he ever talks about. I will dwell with you here. I will be in the temple. I will be with you. He says it over and over and over again. He spends the rest of the time trying to get back to us, or trying to get us back to him. He never moved.
That's right. That's
and it's just, the whole thing is just so contrary to what God wants for his people.
Yeah.
But anyway, go on. I know you've got lots more notes over there. So.
No, I just wanted to make that point.
Yeah.
That the Calvinist says no one knows how he chooses those who would come, who would be Christ. But Jesus, it says here, it was that the one who comes to him will be ones who hear and learn from the Father.
Yes.
They come to them.
Yep.
So Jesus, even during this particular conversation with these 5,000 people, was determining who would come to the Father and who would not. And so he sifted them out. He gave them the loaves. He fed them. And they were ready to make him a king in verse 15. They were ready to force him to be a king. But what he said to them is, I didn't come to feed you food, real physical bread.
Yeah.
I brought a greater bread. And this is going to sift them to decide who wants just bread and who really would continue to learn about him. And so it's a sifting process to find which hearts wanted to hear and learn and which ones did not. And
yeah.
So
yeah.
The truth, God is doing his work to test the hearts even as he preached the gospel. And that's at this particular point. And it reflects the passage that you had said earlier in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul makes a statement that sounds like people were, it was predetermined without any choice in the matter. Mm-hmm. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14,
yeah,
where he says, but we always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Well, that, if you just read that,
we stop there and we're done,
then it seems like that's it.
But
when he says, for it was by this he called you through our gospel. Well, Jesus was calling people even in John chapter 6.
Yep. Called it, through the, what was that again?
Through the gospel.
Which is the good news of
salvation.
Through
faith in Christ Jesus.
This is, folks, Christianity is not rocket science. It's not that difficult. If we read the Bible, is not that difficult.
But it always depends on your preconception.
Yes.
If you've already decided that, yep, some things, then that, yep, makes it hard to read
and
it.
So here's how I started at El Bethel. These two statements I made, and I'm going to encourage everyone to consider these things. I said, if I hear these two things, I can't stay. I'm out the door. Number one is, that's not the way we've always done things. Now, some of that may be okay, but don't come to me and say, we've not done it this way before. I don't care. If it's not right with the Bible, I don't care what you've done or not done. The other one is, I know what it says, but we can't come to the Bible with preconceived ideas and say, I know what, that's what the Bible says, but that's not what it means. We can't do that. It's just, you can't approach God's word that way, which is what we would encourage people to do, like you said. And it's hard. I'm not saying this is easy. If you've been raised in a church that teaches Calvinism, and this is all you've ever known, it may be hard to shift your paradigm, as they say in the thinking world, to change your perspective of the Bible and read it honestly without those preconceived ideas and just read what the Bible says. I'm challenging everyone to do that. That may be difficult, but don't come to it and say, well, I know what it says, but I've been taught this, so that can't be what it means. Keep it in context and see what it means. God will tell you. Because most of the time, these verses that are used, they mention faith and love or hearing and things like that that imply choices and our ability to understand and learn and hear. And that those things are implied in these verses. Romans 8:28, for those who love God. Well, that's a choice.
That's right.
And so we have to be careful with, you know, and I'll be honest, I didn't have that baggage when I came into this Christianity thing. I was pretty much a blank slate, so I didn't have a bunch of things I had to unlearn. And that's, is that an advantage? No. Is it a disadvantage? No. It's just the way it is. And so, but it doesn't change God's word and what it means for us.
It's interesting how that the idea that we could have a part in our salvation by the things that we do, the choices that we make, mm-hmm. is a very threatening element to many people, because it steals from God's glory. It steals from the idea that he has made all these decisions. But it's interesting that Paul was wrestling with some wrong understandings, wrong concepts about works, even in the first century, where he was constantly correcting that very idea.
Yep.
And so, going back to Romans chapter 10 again, when Paul was trying to teach that God's choice in terms of salvation was that those who would look to Jesus could be saved, he makes a strong argument that it would not be on the basis of them earning or meriting anything. Even though faith was something they had to do, he makes this point again that in chapter 10 and verse 6 and 7, when he says, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That'd take a superhero to ascend to heaven. And the word, or who will descend into the abyss, but that the word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. The point is, in there, it's so easy. It's so simple. They're only credit or merit that can belong to anybody is God, because of what he did to bring that salvation that near to us.
Yep.
For the man who wants it, he says whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Yep.
And so whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, in verse 13. You know, the emphasis is in one case, whosoever, it could have been a Jew or a Gentile, but on the other hand, the person who simply puts his trust in him.
Mm-hmm.
And his point is, as opposed to a righteousness, verse 5, that's based on law. Because you can't perfectly, you can't do what is right well enough to earn your salvation, but you can put your faith and trust in the Lord.
Yeah. So that, but you know, how can you call him if you haven't believed? And how can you believe if you haven't heard?
Right.
That whole process is,
and he's dismantling this idea that it's through our earning that we can, which is the threat that many people feel if they allow works to have any part whatsoever in salvation. But Paul recognizes that as a fallacy, to say that that's how we're going to earn our way to God.
You know, and the Bible talks about works. In fact, since you brought it up, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, because this comes up with people, and I understand, but when the Bible talks about we can't be saved by works, it's talking about the old law, and in the context of Ephesians 2, it actually says that. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That in and of itself is an issue for a Calvinist, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, which we'll get to that in a second, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what was predestined there?
Yeah,
good works.
Yeah, yeah.
So listen, verse 11, begins this idea of what he was talking about in verse 9 about the not the result of works. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made with flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is, idea of circumcision comes up again, which was a work of the law, which didn't do any good. And that's what he's talking about in the context. There are good works that we're predestined for us to do. Mm-hmm. For, isn't that what predetermined means?
Yeah.
And so we keep things, folks, you have to keep things in context. You have to read everything the Bible says about a subject before you can say, well, I know what it says, but that's not what it means.
And he wants to steal away from individuals the opportunity to boast, yeah, and to credit themselves. Yeah. And so he says various things to emphasize that. Verse 13, he'll say, you were far off, but you have been brought near. Mm-hmm. By what? By the blood.
Yeah.
Of Christ, or he himself is our peace and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall. Or verse 15, in him he might make the two one new man. Mm-hmm. So all of those things emphasize that it's the Lord who deserves the praise, and that's why he begins the book saying, blessed be the God and Father. I mean, that's where all praise goes, but that doesn't exclude our response to that grace.
The very act of obedience is grace.
That he permits us to respond at all.
He doesn't have to let us respond to the truth. By grace, he allows us that. Yeah. And so we can't, this is just not that complicated, and I wish I wish people would drop the whole thing. In Ephesians chapter 3, I was going to read 3 through 5, but there's a lot of this here that fits what we need to understand. We know about this the idea of a mystery being revealed in the gospel. The mystery was that the Gentiles would be grafted in through Christ. That was the mystery. It was kind of hidden for all this time. But let's look at verse 3 in Ephesians 3. It says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. All right, it's through the gospel again. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, why would he preach if there's nobody to preach to, number one? And verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that was realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Jesus was the predestined answer to the problem of sin. And the gospel is the answer. The teaching of the gospel is the answer. It's all right there. And in those verses, if we just understand God's plan is for us to, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 again, teach people so they can teach people so they can teach people. If there's no point in teaching people, why does the Bible say to teach people?
Well, and he begins talking about being predestined us to adoption as sons. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 13, he'll say, in him you also.
Yes.
Paul is working on unraveling again a problem of partiality, and helping this church to understand that the body that God intended to create would be a body that was made of all people, that just as he had predestined that Jews, which I think the us that mm-hmm. follows verses 1 through 9 speaks of, that we have obtained an inheritance, he brings in you also, the Gentiles also be a part of that body. That was always part of God's plan. He had determined that ahead of time, that this would be a salvation that was for all people, and that instead of there being two bodies, there would be one body. Instead of two men, mm-hmm. there would be one man. And so this is all part of a plan that God determined ahead of time, and then began to put into action the different things necessary to bring that to its realization.
I don't even know what else to say to get people to understand that. I mean, I know there are lots of verses. There are lots of verses we're going to go to that, you know, God wants all men everywhere to be saved. That's a choice that He's given each one of us. We can talk about those things. It's just frustrating because the people out there teaching these things make my job much harder, because they flooded these people's minds with this nonsense, and it's hard to filter through all of it.
Yep.
And get people to be honest with what the Bible really does say or doesn't say.
You know, foreknowing is another key word in all this.
Yes.
The idea to foreknow does not implicitly mean something has been predetermined that can't be changed. To foreknow speaks about the vantage point from which a yep. person sees something, and to make that kind of there's always flaws in these illustrations, but we can understand that in the sense that we're going to go to, I've been through Pennsylvania before and Virginia on a trip up to New England back and forth when we used to live there. And if you're on a high enough mountain peak, you can see below you other mountains, and you can see the roads mm-hmm. and that go through them and go through tunnels and come out the other side. And from a vantage point up higher, you could see a truck coming from one side of a mountain toward a tunnel and a car coming from another side of a mountain toward a tunnel. And you can anticipate, even foreknow, some possible things that might happen mm-hmm. that the two people, those in those two vehicles way down below, couldn't perceive because of their limited vantage point.
Yep.
Now, like I said, all illustrations are, limited, and I couldn't really, because I'm not God, know exactly all the details. But if I saw a bridge out ahead and I saw these two cars coming toward it, but neither one could perceive it, I could anticipate, foreknow the possibility of a yep. disaster there.
Yep.
And if I had capacity, I could call ahead and say, hey, you guys need to stop.
Yeah.
So, to foreknow, when God can stand at a level far above us and see time as a whole, He could see Judas. And He can know the kind of heart that man would have and the kind of choices he would make. That doesn't mean that He had written into the script that man had to make those choices. In fact, He could have worked within that to alter things. Jesus actually appealed to Judas. He could see ahead of time Pharaoh would serve his purpose mm-hmm. because he knew the kind of man he was.
Yep.
So all of those things are God's capacity to stand above and to foreknow what's going to happen.
Yep.
And that helps us to have confidence in the Lord.
And I think this concept of time is hard for us.
Uh-huh.
God created time to give us an opportunity to obey Him.
Mm-hmm.
The plan started in eternity, and the plan is going to continue in eternity, and this thing called time that we can't seem to get our minds wrapped around, to God, whatever has happened or is going to happen kind of already has. I mean, it's just kind of this whole where God sees it all and understands it all, where we have this limited ability to see and understand, and we think that in the whatever years I have to live, whatever it may be, I've lived 50, so I'm good there, so what's 60, 70, whatever it's going to be, 55, I don't know, that I'm going to accomplish something great, that whatever my life's going to matter, and this, it really doesn't matter that much. As long as I try to be faithful to God, what I accomplish or don't accomplish with my life as far as stuff and all that, that doesn't matter.
Right.
That's not why we're here.
Right.
And so we're here because God's given, by grace, has given us an opportunity to obey, if we choose to. That's why He created time. Jesus left eternity and stepped into time for a little while, stepped back into eternity to give us a chance at salvation. That's what He did. And that's a hard concept to wrap your mind around, but that's what happened. Mm-hmm. And God's given us the guidepost. He's given us what we need to make it. He's given us His instructions. He's given us everything. Like what is it, Ephesians 1:3, that's the point. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, heavenly blessing. He's given us everything he can give us to still leave it up to us.
Yeah. Yeah. He had to take that risk in order to allow love to be the driving factor behind things. If he took away our choice, then we would respond, but it wouldn't be...
It's not love.
It wouldn't be a relationship. No. God wants a relationship with people, and that is... there are risks in a relationship.
Yes, there are. Which would David say in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart? I believe that's what he approached God with. That's what God wants from us. A broken and contrite heart, an honest heart, that will say, you know what, God, I love you, and I want to do my best to be what you want me to be.
That's right. That's true.
It's pretty cool. I don't know what time. Oh, it's 10:30 already. Can you believe that?
Nope.
And I know we haven't covered everything, but folks, if there's something you want to ask about, as soon as I get my phone plugged back up in my truck, you can call me. 812-620-4034. Yeah. Please call. Come by. We'll meet tomorrow morning at 9:30 for Bible study at El Bethel. What time are you starting in Salisbury?
Same
time. And 10:30 for worship?
Yep.
All right. I'll be discussing, hopefully if everything works out right tomorrow, I'm going to be discussing the big picture of the Bible as far as covering, trying to show the connection from the old and the new and those kind of things to make. Because I was a Christian for a long time before I heard anybody say that the Bible was one story. The redemption of mankind. That's what the Bible, I just always thought about as a disjointed thing. You know, that's not the case. It's all related. And so I'm going to be covering some of that tomorrow. What are you going to be talking? Have you planned your sermon yet, Mike? I'm assuming you have.
I have.
What are you going to be talking about tomorrow?
I'm going to be talking about light and darkness.
Oh, good. That's good. From talking about, are you getting that from
largely from the Book of John?
I was going to say that Jesus spends a lot of time talking about that. So if you're closer to New Salisbury, go to New Salisbury and turn left at the light on 135. What is it? About a mile? Is it a mile up the road from the four-way?
Yes. Yes, it's all on the right side.
Yeah, so if you're closer to me, come to Bethel in the morning and let's talk about God's Word, be honest with it. And
absolutely. Thank you for having me on the show.
I appreciate you coming. You've got a lot of good notes over there that we didn't get to. No. Maybe we'll come back and get it again. Next week, we're going to be talking, Lord willing, about limited atonement, which might be the most offensive part of this whole thing. Oh. To say that Jesus died on the cross.
Yeah.
But for nothing.
But for only a few. Enough. Only for a limited amount.
It wasn't good enough.
Basically for nothing is what it amounts to. And so we'll talk about that next week. If you can't tell I'm irritated by it, maybe at the end of the next week you'll be able to tell.
No, for sure.
I love all of you. Thank you for spending your Saturday morning with us. And this is Scott Mitchell asking you to please let the Bible speak.